We thank you, gracious God, for giving to us a hope built on the resurrection, built on the promises. And we pray that the hope which you have given to us and the faith in the Lord Jesus would be strengthened as we read your word together for these minutes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have financial problems, and there may be a few who do have financial problems, you may spare a thought for a man in Bristol in the UK who received a tax bill in the last few weeks for £14 trillion. Giles Hembra, age 42, whose job is to test railway signals, has worked out that on his current salary it will take him 369 million years to pay the bill. Now, we're not unfamiliar with the idea of an unpayable, unsolvable debt. And it is a very real issue for us because the debt that we owe to God, which is an actual debt for our failings and for our wrongdoings, for our sin, the disease and the sins, the symptoms, this is utterly beyond us to solve, utterly beyond us. And that's why the cross of Christ, which is so familiar to those who come to a local church, is so important to us. Because we know and understand that at the cross, the Son of God paid our unsolvable debts. It was not his debts that he was paying, it was our unsolvable debts. And he is also, through the cross, providing us with undeserved release from our obligations and undeserved riches. And today we're going to think about the cross in the reading we had a minute ago from Mark chapter 8, and it's on page 999. You might like to look that up and have it on your lap. Mark chapter 8 from verse 31. We're looking at nine verses, and we've got the great opportunity to see what the cross is all about. Jesus actually teaches in these verses, these nine verses, that there are two crosses. I hope everybody understands this. There are two crosses. There is the one that he would suffer and die on, which we call the cross of salvation. And then there is the one that his followers would carry, which we call the cross of discipleship. And they're very different. If there's anybody here who wants to be forgiven and have eternal life, well, you need to grasp the first, the cross of salvation. You need to work out why Jesus died, that he was there for you. And then you need to ask him for the mercy which he freely and gladly gives. If you want, however, to be a follower and you want to belong to Christ, you'll need to grasp the second. That is, that there is an old life which goes and a new life that starts. In other words, you've got to get life through the cross of salvation. That's a gift. And then you've got to live the life through the cross of discipleship. That's a responsibility. And the lead up to this teaching is that, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that one disciple, and that's Simon Peter, has begun to see who Jesus is. He's begun to realize that he is the Messiah, but like a man with bad eyes, he cannot see what he's come to do. He's got the identity right, but he's not got the mission right. And what we're going to see as we look at these two subjects today, the cross of salvation and the cross of discipleship, is that we need to get the whole picture clear. So let's think first about the cross of salvation. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, we read, Jesus began to teach that he would suffer and be killed and rise on the third day. Peter could not stand listening to this. He began to rebuke Jesus. Jesus then has to turn around and rebuke Peter because, as one theologian has said, for Peter, the cross is unthinkable. For Jesus, the cross is inevitable. They cannot both be right. Now, I know this is very familiar to us, and those of you who've been coming to church for a long time, you're perfectly aware of who Jesus is and what he's come to do, but I do just remind you that for Peter, realizing in a real breakthrough that Jesus is the Messiah, and then hearing that the Messiah would die, is a tremendous grinding of the gears. It's like having the best news and then it's all taken away from you. It's like somebody saying to you, we've got the medicine which can solve the disease. We've got it. We've just lost it. We've recovered the money which hackers have removed from your account. All your savings have been removed. We've recovered it. Oh, it's just gone again. We found your little girl in the rubble of the earthquake. She's somewhere. We don't know whether she's alive or dead. It's that struggle for Peter. A suffering Messiah is a contradiction in terms. He's been with Jesus for 3 years, and he has seen that Jesus has no problem that he cannot solve. And if you read Mark chapters 1 to 8, you'll see his great kingly power. And now he suddenly turns around and he says, yes, it's been like this, but now I'm about to die. And it's too much for me. I'm about to suffer, be killed. So all disciples in the first century and in the 21st century need to grasp the first half of Mark's gospel, kingly power, and the second half of Mark's gospel, the cross. Part one is Jesus overcoming all enemies without any difficulty. Part two is Jesus being overcome by his enemies. And these two things are both true and they're both logical, because the question is not, is Jesus the Messiah? The question is, what kind of Messiah is he? And the answer is, he's the kind of Messiah who will die and rise. And the reason that he will die and rise is because he is going to win rescue for his people by dying and rising. And so we read in chapter 8, verse 31, that he began to teach what we might call lesson number two. They've learned lesson one, who he is. Now he's about to teach lesson number two. And this is what he says in verse 31. The Son of Man must suffer many things. So he reinforces Christ crucified by saying, Son of Man, suffer. He borrows the phrase Son of Man from the Old Testament, this phrase in the Old Testament which meant somebody with cosmic power and authority, and he says, Son of Man, yes, that's me, will suffer. Christ, yes, you've got that right, will be crucified. And he says he must. If debts are to be cancelled, then he must die. If death is to be defeated, then he must die. Now, some people think, and still today, that Jesus' death was a kind of a sad tragedy. There is this view of the cross that it's a kind of an emotional thing, that you're meant to look at a painting or you're meant to see somebody who's got a cross around their neck and a figure stuck to the cross, and you're meant to say, that really moves me. That moves me to rededicate myself and to try harder and to be a little more noble in the way I live and to be a kind of a giving of self type of person. But Jesus' death, friends, was deliberate. We're not meant to look at the crucifixion and become all sort of sheepish and embarrassed and sorry as if it took place. Jesus said it must take place. He went to the crucifixion deliberately and voluntarily and purposefully and powerfully. You remember he said in Matthew chapter 26 when he was being arrested, put the swords away. You don't need to look after me. I could call 12 armies and they could come and deliver me from this. I could get out of this very easily. No. The Son of Man must suffer, because this plan to die is the plan to pay and the plan to save. So we read in verse 32, he explained this very plainly. And the word plainly is only used once in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And it's here. Plainly. He explained the cross very boldly, very openly, very freely, very clearly. He is the best communicator in the world, and he gathers his disciples and he says, I'm going to be completely open with you about the crucifixion. And of course, the whole world is going to get behind the death of Jesus. The religious are going to get behind it. The irreligious are going to get behind it. The Jews and the Gentiles are going to get behind the death of Jesus. The organizers, we're told in verse 31, are going to be religious. The elders, the chief priests and the scribes. And again, we lose the shock of this. This is like Jesus saying, the religious central figures, the people who've been reading the Old Testament and waiting for a Messiah, they're the people that are going to initiate this crucifixion. It would be as if we said today, so-and-so is going to be rejected for his ministry, and he's being rejected by all the clergy and all the bishops and all the theologians. That's what Jesus is saying here of himself. And the religious people will, as we know, lead the rejection. The government, the Roman government, will agree to the execution. And then all the crowds will call for the crucifixion. And the reason that this is going to take place is because Good Friday is not just a reminder to us that God so loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. But Good Friday is also a reminder to us that given half a chance, we deep down want to do away with our Maker. That's what we're like. I've been reading an article in Time magazine on internet violence. Some nice guy in the evening congregation gives me his old copies of Time magazine, and this article says that the internet has shown the geek has become a sociopath. Well, actually, we know, of course, that what the internet is doing is it's revealing the sociopath beneath the geek. It's not as though the geek has suddenly become somebody new. And according to this article, this six-page article on the internet, 70% using the internet have experienced some harassment. The writer says of all the people who have attacked him, the trolls, the most vicious has been a girl called Megan. She repeatedly ridicules him and has written that she wants to meet him and fight him. So he arranged to meet her, according to the article, discovered that she was tiny, 5'2", and said, "Would you like to punch me?" And she said, "Of course not." She said, "The internet is the realm of the coward." But it gives expression, doesn't it, to what really is inside. It's a forum, it's a vehicle which enables people to say what they want. And now it's emerging that there is this great darkness, this great hostility in the human heart. And it's being expressed horizontally. But of course it's also being expressed vertically against the Maker, against the Lord, against the King, as we heard in Psalm 2. And the proof of this, if you want to know what your own human heart is capable of, take it to the worst possible conclusion, is Good Friday. That's why Jesus is going to die. It's going to be a human assault. But, of course, behind it is an utterly divine plan. He must suffer and die in order that sins will be forgiven. Now, somehow, in all of this discussion, Peter misses a very important word in verse 31. I don't know how he missed this, but the word that Jesus would rise on the third day. I don't know if I'm better than Peter. I'm not. But imagine if I was listening to this and Jesus said, "I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, and on the third day I'm going to rise," I think I would say, I may be wrong, I think I would say, "Sorry, did you just say be killed and rise on the third day?" But he doesn't. His mind is all consumed with suffer and die. And he begins to rebuke Jesus, and we have no record of what Peter actually said here, you know, taking Jesus aside and saying to him, "This is an absolute nonsense that you're talking about. Don't you realize who you are? You know who you are. I know who you are. You can easily solve this problem. And if you can't solve the problem, we'll solve it. Stop talking such." We don't know what Peter was talking about. But Jesus turns around to him. And in these terrible words, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." In other words, out of my sight. I don't want to see you. I don't want to hear you. I don't want to understand what you're saying. Out of my sight. And we may think this is a bit of an overreaction, but the fact of the matter is that Jesus can see what we cannot see, which is that Peter has become the mouthpiece for the devil. And just as the devil in the temptation at the beginning of Jesus' life said, "Don't go through with the crucifixion, just bow down to me and the crucifixion will be over. No need to do it." And Jesus resisted that. And then halfway through the gospel here, Peter says, "Let's get away from this crucifixion idea." And Jesus again hears the voice of the devil. And then at the actual crucifixion in Mark 15, as he's hanging on the cross, you remember, people call out, really, in the words of the devil, "Come off the cross. Come down. If you come down, we'll believe." Jesus knows full well, of course, that if he comes down, nobody believes. But the voice of the devil calling on him to resist the crucifixion. And just as the cross is beyond our full appreciation, I don't suppose we will ever really fathom the full implications of the cross. Even in heaven, we're told, according to Ephesians 3, that the love of Jesus Christ is beyond knowledge. That's why it's proof positive that heaven will not be boring. There's always going to be more to know, do, enjoy. And just as it's beyond our full appreciation, the temptation must have been beyond our appreciation as well. The temptation to avoid it, which is why Jesus speaks so strongly to Peter and tells him to get behind him. Interestingly, if Peter helped Mark write his gospel, and legend, good historical evidence is there that Peter helped Mark write his gospel, it is very wonderful, isn't it, that Peter would have been sitting there helping Mark write his gospel and say to him, "Don't forget to include my utter stupidity, my ignorance, my blasphemy, the terrible suggestion that Jesus would avoid the cross. Don't forget to include that." Because he was so unclear. And then, of course, the death came, the resurrection came, the Spirit came, and Peter was wonderfully transformed and clear and in the light, and he was able to say on the day of Pentecost, "The crucifixion of Jesus was utterly God's plan. Wonderful, wonderful plan." And then he was able to write about it in his letters and say something like this, that Jesus Christ died for the unrighteous, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And he explains it so simply and clearly. Well, I don't think I could say strongly enough to you this morning again, and I say this to everybody here, that the cross where Jesus died is the only hope you have. If you want a reason why you might one day be in glory with Jesus, you're going to need to look back in your mind to the cross. And you're going to need to say, as you look back in your mind to the cross, "He, the righteous, died for me, the unrighteous, to bring me to God." How wonderful. That's the only hope we have. And it is an absolute, complete and perfect hope. What he did on the cross in dying for our sins was to pay for them all. It's a sufficient, perfect sacrifice. And you need to personally and profoundly lift up your voice in prayer to say to him, "You who died for me, be my Saviour, be my Lord." I remember bumping into a lady once and I asked her how she'd become a Christian. And she said, "The great John Stott said to me on one occasion, in just a private conversation, 'What does the cross mean to you?'" And she said she couldn't really explain it. She went away and she thought about it and it dawned on her. And that was the beginning of her trust in Christ. There's the cross of salvation. Second, the cross of discipleship, chapter 8, verse 34, where Jesus turns around and says to the crowd and the disciples, "If anybody wants to come with me, he, she must take up their cross," the cross of discipleship, "and follow." It's a very famous invitation. Some of you will remember the famous invitation of Ernest Shackleton, who invited men to come with him to the South Pole, I think in about 1913. And the advertisement in the paper apparently went like this: "Men wanted, hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success." Do you think that was a successful advertisement? The numbers flooded in. He was inundated with men wanting to join him on the trip to the South Pole. Or think of Churchill in World War II and his famous speech, "I've nothing to offer you but blood and toil and tears and sweat." And the English people said, "We're with you." Very stirring. But Jesus, you see, is not appealing so much to the courage of the crowd and the courage of the disciples, although that is a part of it. He is appealing to their sanity. He's saying, "If you know who I am, nothing is worth it that keeps you from me. Nothing is worth it that keeps you from coming to me, sticking with me, and one day meeting me. Nothing is worth it. That's what Jesus is saying. And I don't think we can face these words without realizing the incredible claim that Jesus is making about himself when he says this. Who would dare to stand up and say to the world, if you have me, well, you can lose your life. If you have me, you can lose everything you own. If you have me, you can lose all your pleasures. It's an incredible thing that Jesus is saying. And you notice he's not apologizing. He's not justifying himself. He's not saying it'll all be worth it in the end. Please, please, please come and join me. He just says, I'm worth it. This is not like a commercial for skin cream. You're worth it. This is, I'm worth it. That's what Jesus is saying. And if you belong to me, he says, and you get who I am, that's it. That's enough. Even if you lose everything else. Now, I suppose an evil man could say this. An evil man could say, give up everything. And of course, evil men have said this to certain people. I'm messianic. Give up everything. But it's been a very depraved invitation, hasn't it? A tragedy. Or it could be an insane person says this. Come with me, I'm the Messiah. You'll get everything in the end. But that would be a tragedy, the greatest possible tragedy. But when you realize that Jesus is the Messiah, the Maker, the Ruler, the Savior, the Lord, precious beyond the whole wealth of the world, when you have him, you really do have more than the world can offer. You really do. His character proves it. His conduct proves it. Once you have him, you have everything. Not everybody agrees with this, and some years ago I remember David Marr, who was writing for the Herald. I don't know if he's still writing for the Herald, but he wrote a book called The High Price of Heaven, and he basically said that this invitation of Jesus to give up the pleasures and to have him was basically too much. Too much. The price was too high. Now, you can only think like that if you don't understand Jesus and you don't understand the fleeting nature of pleasure. But Jesus does understand it, and he invites us to have him and, if necessary, to lose everything else. I think this invitation of Jesus is very, very comforting because it forces us to think again about who he is and realize who he is, and then it forces us to see everything else in the light of his value. He very calmly and clearly says, drop everything that would keep you, whether you've got idols, if they will keep you from me, get rid of them. If you've got sins, get rid of them. If you've got excuses, get rid of them. If you've got alternatives or goals or preferences, get rid of anything that will keep you and take up your cross and come with me, says Jesus. Deny yourself. That means say no to yourself and your resistance. Take up your cross, that means say goodbye to the old life and start a new life. And follow me, that means where I go left, you go left. Where I go right, you go right. Come with me according to my word. That's what Jesus says. Now, I've tried to think through what he goes on to say in these verses 35 and following. I've tried to think them through in fresh phrases because I think when we hear things like, what is it, profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul, we lose consciousness at that point, don't we? We just stop thinking. It's so proverbial. So I want you to look at verse 35 where Jesus says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me in the gospel will save it. And I want to rephrase this verse, and it goes like this. You need to know the right hands. You need to know the right hands. If your soul is in your hands and you've got the control, you'll lose it. If your soul is in my hands and I've got the control, you'll save it. That's what Jesus says. And Luther endorsed this once. Luther said, I've held many things in my hands and I've lost them all, but whatever I've placed in his hands, I still possess. Put your soul in his hands. You need to know the right hands. And then verse 36 and verse 37, where Jesus says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And I've changed this into this little phrase, you need to have the right brains. You need to have the right brains. Because if your priority in your brains is that the world is really the top priority, you've made a tragic mistake. You're going for something which will disappear. But your soul is more valuable than the world. If you could get a set of scales and put your soul into the set of scales and the world into the set of scales, your soul would outweigh the world. And therefore you need to ask yourself whether your life and your engine and your direction is in line with the value of your soul, because it's more important than the world. C.S. Lewis says, a civilization is a gnat, G-N-A-T, compared with a human being. Because a civilization will turn to dust, but a human being is for eternity. The third thing, which is in verse 38, if anyone's ashamed of me in my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. I've rephrased this. You need to own the right nerves. You need to own the right nerves, because if you're ashamed of Jesus, and I don't mean you have a lapse, all of us lapse in this area. Peter himself was ashamed. But if it's your policy to be ashamed, if you say Jesus lives on a shelf and I'll call him when I want him, but I'm not going to publicly own him, I want to be a secret disciple. Well, Jesus says your policy will be my policy. It's a very serious warning. We need to own the right nerves. So you see how carefully we need to listen to what Jesus is saying as he turns to the crowd. His cross of salvation is astronomically wonderful, but the cross of discipleship is incredibly serious. We need to have the right hands for our soul. When we put our soul into his hands, he will care and he will control. We need to have the right brains for our values. Do you realize your soul is worth more than the world? And we need to have the right nerves for our witness. Because if you try to be a secret disciple, your secrecy will kill your discipleship. J.C. Ryle said, a salvation that costs nothing is worth nothing. So as we come to a close this morning, I want to say something to some people who are here. This doesn't apply to everybody, and I'm not saying this because I'm grumpy. There are some people in the church who keep me awake at night, but this is not one of those moments. I want us to think very carefully about what Jesus is saying when he invites people to come and take up their cross. Just think with me. I think you will agree this is the case. If I'm going to be faithful and true to this part of Scripture and not just give you a jolly thought, Jesus is obviously not calling picnickers, is he? He's not saying, would you like to drop in on something really fun? He's not calling pretenders. He's not saying, well, I'm deeply committed to you if you play church every now and again, but your heart is still dark. He's obviously not calling compromisers, people who are trying to live a double life, who fool many much of the time, but not all of the time. He's not calling consumers, as if Christianity is like a television that you can turn on when it suits. He's not calling spectators, people who just look at the game and then walk away. Some Sundays ago, I asked the question from chapter 8, verse 29, where Jesus says, what about you? Who do you say I am? And I asked a number of people in the church at different services, who do you say Jesus is? And you know what the regular response was? It was not a bad response. The regular response was, he's my Savior. It's great. I, however, would like to know whether that person still regards Jesus as their Lord. Because if Jesus is not the Lord, he cannot be your Savior. He must have control over everything if he is to save you from the worst dangers. And if there is a person who says, he's my saviour, yes, I've fixed that up, but he's not my Lord, I treat him as reasonably feeble, you obviously don't have a king. And if you don't have a king, you don't have a saviour. That's why we need to think most seriously about this. Am I actually somebody living under the lordship of Christ? Or have I struck a strange deal with him, which is not a biblical deal, where he will be my saviour but not my Lord? That's impossible. These verses come from somebody who greatly loves us. Here is somebody who's about to lay down his life on the cross for us. There is no greater lover in the universe who invites us to come and follow him. But remember, Jesus also said that in the congregation, like this, there'll be sheep and goats. There'll be wheat and tares. A.W. Tozer said once, you know, there's a lot of people who are walking around hell at this very minute who can recite John 3:16. It's a serious thought, isn't it? So the first cross, the cross of salvation, is absolutely wonderful. That the righteous has died for me, the unrighteous, you, the unrighteous. It's absolutely wonderful to bring us to God. But the second cross is really serious, isn't it? Jesus said there'll come a day, according to the Sermon on the Mount, where many people will come up and say, oh, we went here and we did this, and he'll say, I don't know you. There needs to be a serious response, doesn't there, to a wonderful salvation. So I hope you'll remember who is speaking these words, the Messiah, the most wonderful person the world has ever seen, the most loving person the world has ever seen. I hope you'll remember what he went on to do, which is to die on the cross. And I hope that you have asked him for that salvation, and I hope you are following him. Next week we'll see that he takes the disciples who may be stunned, some of them, and gives them a preview of heaven. And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you this morning for the wonderful cross of salvation. We thank you for the incredible work that Jesus did on behalf of sinners like us. And we thank you that this cross brings us forgiveness, adoption, and hope. A secure and wonderful hope. We also thank you, Heavenly Father, for the invitation to take up our cross and follow, and we pray that you would help us to do that with integrity and courage and faithfulness and joy. We count it a great privilege to know Christ. We ask that you would help us to honour him. In Jesus' name, amen.